You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew 21. It's going to be up on the screen as well. It's a pretty typical story. You think you might know it pretty well. A couple of things to think about as we hear it again today. Many of you know that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in when? 70, okay? Huge turning point in history was 70 of the Common Era. And to celebrate that, just a year later, the Romans struck a coin to remember that. And that coin looked like this. It's called Judea Capta. And if you look closely, you can see here this person sitting here. You can see Judea Capta. Judea captive or conquered, right? Victoria. Here's the victory, the winged victory, and here is the poor Jew sitting here, right? And what's this in the middle? Palm tree. What in the world is going on? Why would you do that? Because the palm tree represented Judah. Why? Because earlier, when there was an independent Judea, they minted coins, and guess what they used as the symbol on their coin? A palm tree. And so this was perfect. It was like turnabout by the Romans. They said, look, you know, you may think you're independent, but look at us. We've got you, and so much for your palm tree, right? But listen to this story. Watch the story go by, and note the blatant absence of something in this story. What is it? Palms. There are no palms in this story. And if we just had Matthew, which we're reading from today, this would not be Palm Sunday. It would be Leafy Branches Sunday. Happy Leafy Branches Sunday. Because there are no palms in Matthew. There are no palms in Mark. There are no palms in Luke. Palms only come into play in the last gospel, the Gospel of John. Why? Because John is like a writer for the New York Post, right? You can't just leave a story be. You got to punch it up a little bit, right? So even though it might have been leafy branches that people were actually waving, what could we do? What could we do that really incites some real anger? And I know, let's use palm branches. And so John portrays the crowd waving palm branches. What could better portray the procession into Jerusalem in a way that sensationalized it to the max? John having folks wave palm branches amps up the political nature of the procession. If you don't think politics and religion are something that are together and in just inevitably together, you've not been reading your Bible. And this is a perfect example of a very political action being taken on the part of the gospel writer and also on the parts of the people in this procession. It's like Palestinians waving their flag marching through Jerusalem today. Can you imagine the coverage? Right? It does not matter how perfectly peaceful the march is. Expressions of nationalism by an oppressed people has always made the authorities nervous. See? Yes? Especially when they're shouting, Hosanna. Right? What does Hosanna mean?
Save
us. So I want you to hear this story again with new ears, that these people are provoking a response from both the Jewish and the Roman authorities with shouts of, save us, save us. And at least in one version, waving antagonizing symbols of revolution. Kind of reminds you of Fountain Hills yesterday. Let's listen to our passage for today.
The words of wisdom from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage Park, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these glimpses into the past that have shaped who we are as a people, we're truly grateful. May we hear them, may we understand it in ways that don't let us brush it off as just another hearing of an old, tired story, but that we might get a sense of how vital and important this message for our lives is today. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, it had to have been a shock to people who lined the streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. They could not wait to get a glimpse of this Jesus, the one that they had heard about for months and months, and now were proclaiming as the Messiah they had been waiting for. But they were in for a shock when they actually saw him for the first time. They were a crowd hoping for revolution, hoping for liberation from the oppressive power of Rome. But hang on, where is Jesus' entourage of soldiers? He wasn't dressed in the clothes of a king, or riding on an oppressive stallion, or being pulled in a golden chariot. No, he was dressed like the peasant that he was. And he was riding on a colt. Matthew even says, riding on a donkey, a lowly donkey. You know what a donkey is? A woman's animal. No self-respecting Jewish man would ever be caught riding on a donkey. Jesus didn't appear like a king at all. Certainly not like the conquering Messiah that many Jews and even his own disciples were envisioning. Instead, here is the lowliest and most humble of characters. Let me remind you of one of my favorite aspects of what was happening on that first Palm Sunday that is often not discussed, because there were not one, but there were actually two processions that were making their way into Jerusalem. I know I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating. We all know about the one that we've just read about. We heard about it in the gospel. Jesus enters Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey. But there was another procession that was entering Jerusalem on that day. In Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan's book on the last week of Jesus' life, they describe the whole scene. We don't know about this second procession from the Bible. Where we learn about it is from the history of the Jews written by Josephus, who is a first century Jewish Roman historian who wrote about the Jewish homeland in the time of Jesus. So it's a parallel kind of witness. So on that same day that we now call Palm Sunday, there would have been another procession entering Jerusalem from the opposite side of the city. So first, here's our good picture of Jerusalem, much as it appears even today. And you can see the temple over there in the right center. You can see over on the far right, Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, and out towards the west, the Mediterranean Sea. And so you have Jesus coming in from the Mount of Olives with his bedraggled-looking peasant procession. But you have from the west a procession of Roman troops headed by none other than the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilatus. Pilate's headquarters was in Caesarea Maritima. He hated Jerusalem. There were too many Jews there, and they were a problem. And so he set up for himself one of the most gorgeous cities on the seashore that you can imagine. This is the way it appears today, and it is impressive. It was an incredible engineering feat of the first century before the Common Era, built primarily by Herod. It was an amazing place with a harbor that protected from the pounding Mediterranean Sea. And this is a portrayal of it from artists. If you go in there and up at the top, you can see just under the flight of birds there, you can see a temple to Augustus, and you had Roman villas, and you had all the trappings of what a sophisticated Roman city was all about. But every year at Passover, Pilate would personally ride the 50 miles up to Jerusalem to accompany Roman reinforcements for the garrison stationed at the temple. Here's some of the reinforcements there. To give you an idea of how big this city was, here is our group that went to the Holy Land about 5 years ago. Here we are at the Colosseum, which they hardly had to rebuild at all, the archaeologists. It is, and they still do productions there, overlooking the Mediterranean. It's a gorgeous setting. And it's one of those typical places where I can stand right here in the center and say, "Good evening, everyone," without the aid of amplification, and everyone hear me. And I don't know, Sam, are you here? Sam, there he is. There's Sam right there with what came to be known as his harem. Pat and Dee and Barb and, oh my gosh, wow. So they're standing at the aqueduct for Caesarea Maritima so they could have hot baths in Caesarea Maritima. We're talking very sophisticated place. But every year this Passover thing came along and it totally messed up Pontius Pilate's rhythm. The last thing he wanted to do was go up to Jerusalem and interrupt his comfortable life in Caesarea Maritima. But Passover, which was a whole week long, drew Jews from all over the known world, and it was notorious as a time for disturbances and riots against Roman occupation. So I want you to visualize with me, from the west, the Roman governor himself, at the head of the procession of hundreds of mounted cavalry and armored Roman legionaries. And with them come the insignia of empire, tall standards with golden eagles on top, the banners and the flags of empire, all the pomp and circumstance of imperial power entering Jerusalem from the west. And from the east, a peasant on a donkey. In his actions, Jesus was saying, "I am not here to lord it over you and impress you and get you to look up to me. I am here to show you that no matter how impressive the empires of the world might appear, God's empire is not about power, but about being a humble servant of all. Somehow, we have gotten it in our heads, and the church has allowed this to happen, that God is about power. And not about the power to influence people for the good, but the raw kind of power that likes to throw its weight around. As John Killinger said, Jesus was God's answer to a bad reputation. Jesus modeled a new kind of power. Now, every time we come to Holy Week, I'm reminded of the haunting twist of history that has made Abraham Lincoln's death even more mythic. You know what it is, right? He was shot on Good Friday. He was shot on Good Friday. So that means a few days before, if you rewind a little bit, let's go back to Palm Sunday. Another momentous event occurred. In his book, April 1865, The Month That Saved America, Jay Winnick tells the story. Picture with me. General Robert E. Lee, commander of the Army of Northern Virginia, met Lieutenant General Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox. Grant began the conversation by small talk about telling General Lee, you know, we'd met before in Mexico, do you remember? And that Grant recognized General Lee and said, how can I forget? Lee also had remembered meeting Grant. They talked for a while and finally got down to General Lee asking Grant to commit the terms of surrender to paper. As Grant finished writing things out, his eye fell upon the sword hanging by Lee's side. Normally, that was the kind of thing that you turn over in a moment of surrender as symbolically marking the end of hostilities. But turning back to his paper, Grant indicated that the sidearms and the swords of the officers and the private horses of the Confederate soldiers were not to be included in the terms of surrender. They would need them back on the farm, and they would need them to go forward into their lives with a sense of identity. An unexpected and frankly shocking gesture of respect for a defeated army. The document was signed, and the Army of Northern Virginia surrendered. General Lee called for his horse, and he began to ride slowly back to his own troops who were awaiting his return. As Lee passed, Grant did another shocking symbolic action. He removed his hat in a non-military salute to Lee, and at that, all of the Union soldiers standing by also removed their hats as General Lee passed. Peace had come at last to a nation torn by war. Robert E. Lee had given the peace that up to that day, the Union forces had been unable to take by force. And if you don't think Grant and Lee accomplished something extraordinary that day, Winnick notes that the surrender at Appomattox was not a sure thing. There were no established rules for this kind of event. If anything, retribution had been the long-standing precedent. Before Appomattox, a huge concern in the Union was not so much that Lee's army would continue to wage war, but that he'd simply disband his troops so they could go join other Southern armies and engage in a prolonged campaign of guerrilla warfare. And Grant, for his part, could have easily swept up in the Northern's desire for retribution, done everything he could to shame General Lee and to put them in their place. Despite Lincoln's petition for malice towards none and charity for all. So when Lee agreed to meet with Grant, he stood at a crossroads. Continue on the well-worn path of suspicion, violence, the dehumanization of those we're afraid of, or unclench his fist and offer his hand in expressing a kind of power that we often attribute only to the bravest and wisest among us, the power to be only fervently interested in beginning the process of binding up the wounds of the last 4 years. The surrender on Palm Sunday, 1865, is one of those wonderfully rich coincidences of history. People argue over who said it first, but most give the credit to St. Augustine for our stream of thought for today, which is, without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. In other words, without God, we can't. And without us, God won't. Period. Really? Really? Who else is there to be the body of Christ in the world? In 100 small decisions that each of us make every single day, in our self-talk and subtle actions, we betray our love of power. Or we take a step towards embracing the power of love. Now, it may not be as dramatic as on the first century streets of Jerusalem or in the parlor of that modest house in Appomattox, but the power of love can easily overcome the love of power if we change our priorities to be more in line with Jesus' priorities. Later that spring of 1865, it said that something happened at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Richmond. Now remember, this is not just any Episcopal church. This is the church where President Jefferson Davis was a member. This was the symbolic spiritual center of the Confederacy. And on this day, they were celebrating communion. And as the priest prepared the communion, a tall, well-dressed black man came down from the gallery in the back where Negroes were expected to stay. And he came unexpectedly and knelt at the altar rail. Unexpectedly, because this had never, ever happened before. There were strictly adhered to rituals, and whites were supposed to receive communion first, and then blacks in their own place. This one small act opened a huge chasm separating two worlds, the antebellum South and post-Civil War America. The congregation froze. People were fixed in their pews. Momentarily stunned, the priest had no idea what to do. It was one thing for the South to endure defeat and poverty or to accept the fact that slaves were now free. It was quite another for a black man to have the audacity to stride up to the front of the church as though he were an equal. And not just at any church, but here, in the sanctuary of Richmond's well-bred, wealthy elite, the horror and surprise of the congregation was visceral. As the congregation tensed in their pews, the priest stood, both uncomfortable and dumbfounded. And after what seemed like an interminable amount of time, which was probably just a few seconds, an older man, one of the church's many distinguished members, arose from his customary pew, his gait steady, head up and eyes proud. He walked up the aisle to the chancel rail. There, with quiet dignity, kneeling next to the black man and awaiting communion as fellow Christians was Robert E. Lee. One by one, the other church members slowly came forward, kneeled at the altar with a mixture of reluctance and fear, hope and awkward expectation. They together took their first steps into an uncertain future. Paul wrote, "In Christ there is no Jew or Greek, no male or female, no slave or free, because we are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, while a lot of people in our country, many of them Christians, have forgotten that, Palm Sunday is a clear reminder that it may be costly, it may not look like victory, but the power of love is the only answer to the love of power. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.